Thank you for tuning in to the weekly podcast from San Jacinto Assembly of God in Amarillo, Texas. If you'd like to know more about our church, visit us online at www.sjag.church. Now, here's this week's message.
It is true, I'm the Adult Discipleship Director, but I'm also the Senior Adult Director for the Arkansas District Network. And so I get to put that hat on, and it's so much fun to do that. So much fun to have grandbabies, right? I'm going to try this side. It's so much fun to have grandbabies. Now, some of you don't know what that means. When I had my first grandson, I looked at him and I looked at my daughter and I said, I've got to apologize. I've never felt for you like I do him. Now, you can only understand that if you're a grandchild. A grandparent. You don't get that if you're the parent. But that was the reality of it. Honestly, I didn't say that. I'm going to go ahead because my wife would hurt me there. But we have five grandkids, and we have number six on the way. My wife has taught every one of our grandkids how to swim. She's a school teacher in the summertime where we live. We have a community pool, so she gets them in there, and she's there, and she's the fun one of us too. They all want Gigi. They want to be with Gigi. You know, Gigi, watch this. Gigi, watch this. Gigi, you watch this. And it was so bad this last week that the Gigi, some little girl we don't even know, started saying, Gigi, watch me swim. Gigi, watch me go. Gigi, watch me. You know, I got to thinking about all of this, and I thought, you know, people don't like to feel invisible, do they? Have you ever felt like you might have been just invisible? Not like in a dramatic way, like you're literally a ghost, but more like people just walk past you and it's like you're not even there. You show up, you smile, you serve, you do the right things, and nobody even really notices what you're doing. That's your mindset. All they really notice is when you mess up. If that's you, the message is for you today. We're not talking about, we are talking about really something deeply theological, but I pray and promise, I don't think it's very dry. It's not just a head knowledge, but it's something that God does in our heart. If you've grown up in church, how many have been in church over 15 years? Raise your hand. Now, that's a lot of us in this place. You've probably heard terminology like God is omnipotent. Anybody heard that one? God is all-powerful. Three of us have heard that. God is all-knowing. Anybody? I mean, God, what we say, the theological term for that is God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. How many believe that? How many believe that God is all-knowing? What I want to help you with today is not just a head knowledge. I don't want to talk about God knowing facts. I don't want to talk about God knowing timelines. I don't want to talk about God knowing theological trivia in our life. What I want to talk about when I say God is omniscient is a God who sees you. Not just humanity in general. Not just the good people that in the church. Not just the loud people in the church. Not just the successful people that are out there. But today I want you to take home that God sees you. He sees every insecurity that you are struggling with today. He sees every anxiety that causes you to wake up at 3 a.m. and wonder, how are you going to do and live this thing out? Because I am so anxious about that. He sees the efforts that you are putting in that nobody is clapping for. Nobody, you don't think anybody sees what you're doing. He sees all the doubts that you have in your mind. All the doubts that maybe God's not who God said he is. And God's not threatened by that. He sees all of your dreams that feel so far gone. He sees all of the shame that maybe you carry, and he still draws near to you. That's what this sermon's about. I want to look at two passages of scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Let me tell you about this before we get to the verse, but one is about Hagar in Genesis 16. Now, honestly, I don't know about you, but when Pastor Billy says, okay, it's time to read the Bible through in this year, and we're going to start, and we're going to read that through, and most of us start in Genesis, when we get to Hagar, we could have a tendency just to read over her. She's not really a main character in the Old Testament, but yet I think we can draw something from her. The other story we'll go to is Luke 13, where a woman who's not the spotlight, she's in the shadow. And when Jesus sees her in the shadow, he sees her there and he calls her out. Two women, both of them are unseen. Both of these women are passed over. Both of these women are caught in the system where they are invisible, and both of these women are seen by God. And it's coming up for you on the screen if you want to take a picture. And here's the big idea I want you to leave this church with today, is that God's omniscience doesn't mean he knows everything. What it means is he knows you. It doesn't mean that he knows everything. It means that he knows you. I want you to allow that to set in, because he really knows you. And here's the good news, is if he really knows me and he knows all about me, the good news is he still loves me. I'm going to try over here. I thought when I wrote that it would be a good place to say amen right there. He knows everything about me and he still loves me. He still loves me. That's what I want you to see. If that's true, I believe it is, the question becomes like this. Then are we becoming the kind of church that sees people like God sees them? In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah have a problem that they've had from the beginning, and that's that is that they're childless. Now, remember, you know the story, that God promised them children, right? As numerous as the stars in the sky, right? That's what God promised them. They have entered into the promised land. A decade after entering, 10 years after entering the promised land, the promise that God gave to them that they would have children is numerous. They've not even had one child yet. A decade after this. From Abraham's point of view, all the guys in the house, I mean, you're thinking about this, and Abraham's going, hey, listen, I've done everything I can do. I've been obedient to God. I've been faithful to God in every way. From Sarah's point of view, for all the ladies in the house, she had to be thinking, here she is, Abraham's wife, and the expectation for wives in that day was that she would provide a child. She couldn't provide a child through her own body, and the expectation is if you can't provide the child in your own body, then you have to produce a child some other way. Sarah has this enormous amount of social pressure on her. She's the wife of a prominent man. We're told that Sarah takes her slave, a young woman named Hagar. And if you're reading it in the Hebrew, it uses the exact same verbs in the same order as when Eve took and gave to Adam, who was with her. Sarah, same verb. Sarah takes and she gives. It's the same verb that Eve, when she gave the fruit to Adam, same verb that's there is used here when Sarah gives to Abraham, who was with her, her slave, Hagar. Some in commentaries want to highlight the point that there's this lack of trust in both of these stories. Adam and Eve didn't trust the words of God, and Abraham and Sarah didn't trust the words of God. Abraham and Sarah picked Hagar like she was a piece of fruit, and she was given to Abram, and she became pregnant. Immediately in the story, it doesn't go well for Sarah, because Hagar can do something that Sarah can't do. And now Sarah begins to feel shame in the story. And Sarah looks to Abraham and says, you have done this to me. You did this to me. Isn't it amazing that when you have someone else in the story, even when there's someone else that's there, you still think it's all about you? You still think, well, this is about me. And Abram looks at his wife, Sarah, and says, well, you can do to Hagar whatever you want to do to her. Whatever you seem is right, you can do that. And we know that Sarah mistreats her slave Hagar, and Hagar, this young pregnant slave, goes on the run, and that's where we come to Genesis chapter 16. And if you begin to look with me in verse number 7, it's coming up for you on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring of the way to Shur. And he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? This is an important question. She said, I'm fleeing from my sister, my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against everyone, and everyone's hand is against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So he called the name of the Lord and spoke to her, you are God of seeing, for she said, truly, here I have seen him, and seen him who looks after me. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. It's interesting in this regard. Hagar is running into the wilderness, and she simply asks God a question. It's coming up for you on the screen. The question she asks is where? 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 Now, to Adam and Eve, God asked the question, where are you? To Cain, God says, where is your brother? To Hagar, God says, where have you come from and where are you going? It's a powerful question in the book of Genesis, this one-word question, where? Now, let me just let you in on a little secret, a little clue. When God asks the question, where, he's not asking because he doesn't know where you are. It's coming up for you on the slide if you want to write it down. God's asking where because he wants you to know where you are. He wants you to understand where you are. He knows exactly where you are. He just hopes you know where you are. He hopes you understand where you are. Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar can't even answer where she's going. I don't know where I'm going. I don't have a plan. I don't have a future. All Hagar can answer is where she has come from. I am running away from my mistress, Sarai. God asked that same question to Adam. And then God gives Hagar. Now, this is what's amazing to me about God. God gives the same command to Abraham, to Hagar as he gave to Abraham. God had commanded Hagar to go and return to Sarah. And then God says something that totally blows me out of the water. He says to Hagar, I'm going to give you more descendants than can be counted. God gave to Hagar the exact same promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It's coming up for you on the screen. Hagar is the very definition of a minor character. If we were to take Hagar out of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible doesn't slow down in the least. Everything in the Bible continues the same way. If we took Hagar out, it really wouldn't make that big of a difference. Hagar is the very definition of a minor character, and yet God gave this minor character, Hagar, the very same promise that he gave the major character in all of our Bible. God promised Hagar that her son would be like a wild donkey, that her son would be, that everyone would be against, that he will be against everyone, and everyone would be against him. Now, when you read that, when Pastor Billy gets us to read, we start in Genesis and we read through that, we just read that and it doesn't even click in our brain what's being said here. You have to put in your mind that you're a slave And if you interpret that through a slave mentality, what God just told you was, is this son that you're about to have, he is going to be free and live free like every other man in this world. And your son will be beholden to no one. And God gave Hagar the same command, the same promise of Abraham, but God gave her a different future than Abraham. To Abraham, God tells Abram that his descendants will be slaves for 400 years. To Hagar, God tells her that her son will be free. Now what we see in the story is that Hagar returns the favor. She gives God a name. Likely the first person in all the Bible to give God a name. And what does she name God? It's right here. We read it today. What does Hagar name God? She names him Elroy. Did you know his name was Elroy? She named him Elroy. Elroy, it's coming up for you on the screen, means the God of seen, or the God who sees. Hagar is saying, God sees me. When God asked Hagar who she was, she replied, I am a slave on the run. She has nothing behind her, no future ahead of her, and yet the God of Abraham and Sarah becomes the God of Hagar, and Hagar named God Elroy, the God who sees me. Throughout all the Old Testament, we find these incredible stories of God seeing people who are not seen. God finds Israelite slaves in Egypt. God finds a young man hiding from the enemy. God finds a disgraced judge. God finds a Moabite widow. God finds an infertile Israelite woman. God finds a shepherd boy. God finds a Hittite. All of these people God finds, and we can read about them in Scripture, that everyone would have passed over them. Everyone would just go over them, but God sees. God sees you, and he sees me. Now go with me to Luke chapter 13. It's the story of Jesus in the synagogue. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, Luke 13 is the very last time that we're going to read to you out of Luke. It is the very last time that Jesus teaches in the synagogue before he goes to the cross. Four times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is in the synagogue. The first time Jesus is in the synagogue, if you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, he stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach freedom to those who are held in bondage." After the first time Jesus reads this in Luke's account, every time that you see Jesus in the synagogue in Luke, he's setting somebody free. Jesus goes to the synagogue and somebody has a demon. What does Jesus do? He sets him free in Luke's gospel. The next time you see him, you see somebody with a withered hand. And when he comes to the synagogue, what does Jesus do? Sets him free. And in Luke chapter 13, he does the same thing again. Now, by the way, if you've just been paying attention, what you discovered was that if Jesus was in the synagogue, you wanted to be there. Because somebody's going to get free there. So when pastor comes up here and he asks you to sing that song, "In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty," he says, sing it two more times. Sing it again, sing it again, sing it again. He's not doing that to fill time. He's doing that because in the presence of the King, there's transformation that takes place. In the presence of Jehovah, something powerful happens. In the presence of Jehovah, there is freedom that comes. And it's not just a song that's being sung. It is a freedom that through this pastor, God is wanting you to see that happens in that time. Somebody got free every time Jesus was there. In Luke chapter 13 and verse number 10, it says, it's coming for you on the screen if you want to look at it there. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over." If you underline in your Bible, just underline that bent over. She could not straighten herself out. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which that work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is in the synagogue. Somebody gets free. Jesus shows up on the Sabbath. There are four things I want you to look from this. It's coming up. Number one, it's coming up for you on the slide. What we find is her condition is a physical condition. I had you underline the word bent. Her whole life, she is bent over. For 18 years, she is just bent. She walks around all bent over. She walks through life. All she sees is what's on the ground. She is bent over. She is just walking through this place. And this would have been the posture that she would have had. But it also tells us that, and when you read that it her condition was spiritual, that a spirit had bound her. That Jesus later would say in the passage that Satan has bound her. And third, what you can find from that passage is that what she was going through lasted a long time. 18 years is a pretty long time, right? And then we know that her condition was social because it is her condition. She is a woman. She is bent over. This is the way she sees life. She's a female in a place where females aren't necessarily accepted. She has been sick for 18 years, and she is bent over. So every time she goes to the market, every time she takes and she walks into town, this is the only thing that she sees. And for 18 years, people are just not even noticing who she is. They don't even know where she even exists, or at least that's how she feels. And she is just walking, can you imagine trying to communicate from this position of all being bent over and just trying to have a conversation with somebody in this point of view? What I'm telling you is that this lady is not really a candidate to sit on the front row of a church. In fact, one of the amazing things in this story is that this woman would have gone to the synagogue anyway, because for the last 18 years, her condition, she really wouldn't have gone. It was amazing that she was there, and she was sitting in the back, and Jesus looks back there, and he says, the Bible says that Jesus saw her. And it's coming up for you on the screen, but the first thing that Jesus gives to this woman is visibility. This woman who had walked around for 18 years with her head down, she has bent over. She has a disability. She has a demonic spirit that's overtaken her. And no one really probably wanted to be around her. So every time they went to the market, every time they went to do what they did, there was probably some yeah going on. There was probably some talking going on. And Jesus looks and he sees her and he calls her and he says to her, he calls her, she is seen by Jesus. But not only is she seen by Jesus, Jesus says to the woman, "Come on down here. I need to talk to you right now." Jesus just doesn't give her visibility. Number two on the screen is coming up for you. He gives her agency. He gives her responsibility. He says to this bent over woman who had been this way for 18 years, "You are responsible for coming down to this place." So when pastor says to you that we're going to sing in the presence of Jehovah, and if you have a need, you have a responsibility to come down here and meet Jesus at this place. Now, I get Jesus can meet you anywhere, but he is saying, what Jesus is saying is, you have a responsibility in what you are doing, and you a part of what you're doing as well. And Jesus gave her this promise that if you come, you're going to be set free from this infirmity. The third thing is coming up on the screen is he gives her connection. Jesus lays hands on her. And that's really what the people of Amarillo want. The people who feel invisible, they want somebody to see them. They want somebody, Gigi, watch me. Gigi, watch this. Gigi, watch it. That they're saying, I want you to see me. And they want somebody to recognize that they still have agency. They still have authority. They still have power. And they want somebody to give them a hope. There is a hope that you can. You don't have to live in this condition that you are in. And what they want is connection with people. Sometimes we miss this in Pentecostal churches. We just loved it. I bet we had 20 people when we walked in here, hug our necks, shake our hands. I mean, you people in this place just love to hug and touch. I tell people, if you don't like to be touched, a Pentecostal church may not be for you. It may not be the place you want to go. I was just in the Midwest Latin District Council. I had more kisses than I've ever had. People just love to touch. They just wow, wow, wow. There's a boom. I'm there. It's there. In Pentecostalism, I noticed Pastor has this anointing oil right here. I don't think it's for cooking. I think it's for when you come down here. He wants to anoint you with oil, and he's got some people in this house that will anoint you with oil and lay hands on you. I'm glad we still have a pastor who believes in laying hands on people. But listen, I want to explain something to you. The power of laying hands on someone, whatever context it is in Scripture, listen, when you are laying your hands on someone, here's what you are saying. When you anoint somebody with oil and you lay hands on them, what you are saying is, I have your back. What you are saying is, I am supporting you. Now, you might want to think about who you're laying hands on, because when you lay hands on somebody, what you are saying is I am committed to you. So if somebody comes forward and they say, I want you to pray that my kidneys are healed, and they are on the list for a kidney transplant, and you lay hands on them and you pray for their healing, but God doesn't heal them immediately, but the next day they call and they ask you and they say to you, I've missed the bus and I need a ride to the dialysis center, you better remember that you connected with them by laying hands on them, and when you lay hands on them, you said, I am committed to you, and whatever I need to do, I am going to be a part of the solution, and I'm going to be your person because I have committed myself to you. You better be careful who you lay hands on. You better be thinking, well, do I want to commit? I mean, you would be better off to let Pastor lay hands on everybody instead of you get involved. Be careful. Are you really willing to back up when you lay hands on somebody with commitment into the world? It's coming up for you on the screen. Prayer is not a replacement for action. Prayer is a call to action. In Luke 13, it said Jesus laid his hand on her. Jesus healed her, and immediately she gives back to God. She gives God her praise. Luke does more with praise than any other gospel writer. Almost always in Luke, when somebody praises God, it's an outsider praising him. It's an outsider. Listen, many of you raised your hand. You've been in church longer than 15, 20 years. Be careful of being too familiar with worshiping God. I think I'll try over here. Be careful of becoming too familiar with worshiping God. It's the person you don't expect to praise who praises. It's the shepherds who praise God. It's the Roman centurion who praised God. Read all this in Luke. It is the Samaritan leper who gave praise to God. And the reason they gave praise to God is because God did something unexpected in them. God has given his mercy to those who didn't think they deserved his mercy. And when he gave him his mercy, they praised him. I've done this a lot of years. I know Pastor has too, and part of what I do is I do church health things when I travel the nation. I've yet to find, most of the time, it's always insiders that complain because it didn't happen the way I thought it should happen. It's them. In this story, in Luke 13, it's the bent over invisible woman that gives God praise. It's this bent over person. God heals them. She praises. It just stands to reason somebody's going to gripe, because it didn't happen the way we thought it should happen. The synagogue leader, it's all there for you. They stand up and they're indignant at Jesus. And here's what's interesting. If you read that passage, he's indignant at Jesus, but he doesn't talk to Jesus. He doesn't say to Jesus, I'm mad at you. I'm ticked off at you. I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but some of the churches I pastored, it happened there. They're mad at me and they call somebody else. They're mad at me and they try to corner my wife. They're mad at me and this is what this person is. They're mad at Jesus, and then they're so indignant, but they talk to the crowd. Talk to the crowd. And then look what he says at the crowd. There are 5 days to work. Come and be healed on one of those days when people are allowed to work. Don't come on the Sabbath. It's hard for me to read this and not think that the synagogue leader the synagogue leader is not shaming this woman who had just been healed. Here's what I think the synagogue leader was doing. He was just wishing that she would go back to being invisible again. And Jesus is furious. How dare you not see the deliverance of God, but all you can see is the violation of a rule. And this might be the most important thing I tell you. It's coming up for you on the screen. Whenever our rules try to place a condition on God's mercy, that's when God's mercy will violate our rule. Whenever we say as a people of God that God has to work in this manner and in this way, and it has to happen on this schedule, God always has a sense of humor and he violates our rule. Jesus points out to the crowd that this woman wasn't just given visibility or agency or hope or connection or healing. She was given back her identity. Look at what it says. She is a daughter of Abraham. And he says, if you can take care of animals on the Sabbath, then why should not a daughter of Abraham be taken care of on the Sabbath? I'm just telling you, when we draw lines in the world, and when the lines we draw in the world become more important than the people, then we've got a problem. We got a lot of lines in a world where that people are trying to erase them, and we feel tempted as a church to draw hard lines because we see lines, and we see these lines being erased even today. But I'm telling you, lines matter. Lines matter. When I drive down Georgia Street, when I leave this place, how many of you understand lines matter? But those lines aren't more important than people. I could say, well, they're in the crosswalk and the light is green and they're in this line. Lines matter. Here's the only point I have in this sermon, and it's coming up for you on the screen, is that the omniscience of God doesn't mean just mean that God knows everything. It means that God knows you. Listen to me. When we say that God knows everything, that is a philosophical definition of God, and that's a great definition, but we don't need the Bible for that definition. Omniscience just doesn't mean God knows everything. It means that God knows you, and God sees you, every part of you. And here is the most powerful thing from Scripture is that although God sees us and every part of us, God still loves us. And he sees us more deeply than we see ourselves, and he still loves us. The Bible is full of stories of God seeing the unseen. God can see a baby hidden in a river and make him a deliverer. He can see a young man hiding from an enemy and make him a warrior. He can see a childless Moabite widow and make her a wife and a mother. He can see a shepherd trusting God in the fields and make him a king, a childless priest and a wife and make them parents, a tax collector and make him a disciple, a persecutor of the church and make them a missionary. It's coming up on the screen. God sees the unseen. God not only sees who we are, God sees who we're going to be. We live in a world today where people just don't want to know that there's a God. They want to know that there's a God who sees them. Don't tell me there is a God. Don't just tell me that. But tell me there's a God who sees me. Tell me there's a God who knows me. Tell me there's a God who can hear about me. Tell me that there's a God who sees and still loves me anyway. So here's the question I have. As a church, I think, are we a people that we can convince others that God sees them? Or maybe let me say it this way, it's coming up for you on the screen. For people to believe that God knows them, they need a church that sees them. Can we believe, can we be the people who sees others? Can we be a people that sees others? Can we do that? Can we be a people who sees others without judging them only by their usefulness? I get it. I used to be there. I used to be in that world. I pastored for 30 years, and every time people would come in, and the Holy Spirit had to work on me because when they came in, I'm wondering, can they be a greeter? Can they be a? Can they be working? Man, we're kind of short on nursery workers. I mean, maybe they could do that. I wonder if they could pass the background check. And I wonder, you know, and sometimes we have a tendency to see people based on what they can do for us, rather than what we can do for them. In the early church, here was the big debate. It hasn't changed really over the years. The big debate was, should the church be a church, a society for saints, or a school for sinners? Some would say it, the church is a society for saints. Here was the debate. And if you can't live right, then this church isn't for you. When my dad left and joined the military, we left Pampa, Texas, and we moved to San Francisco, California, in the middle of Haight-Ashbury and all this stuff going on right there. And this was back in the day when Sunday nights were bigger than Sunday mornings, because all the other people from the other denominations would come on Sunday night because the power of God was moving. They wanted to see what happened. You know, this was back in the day when we started a prayer meeting at 4 in the afternoon on Sunday, and we'd pray to about 5:30, and then we'd have service from 6, and all the young people were praying that the preacher wouldn't preach so we could go to Dairy Queen, because that was the only thing that was open, you know, but they closed at 10, and if he didn't get finished preaching by 9:30, we weren't going to get to stop at Dairy Queen. Those were some of the things we were in, and so we're in the middle of Haight-Ashbury and in the middle of all of this, and the Jesus movement that's taking place, and the pastor is sending out school buses, and they're bringing in the prostitutes and the pimps and all this. And there were some people in the church that didn't like the way that some of the people were coming into the church. And the pastor, I'll never forget this, stood up one Sunday night and said, these are the people that God sees, and we're going to love these people. And if you don't like it, then you can make some dresses or pants or whatever you need to make for them. But until then, we're going to keep on loving them and keep on just ministering. And that's spoke to me now all these years later. We have to ask the question, and it's coming up from the slide. We can't become a showplace for successful. We can't become a church that only knows how to see people based on what they can do for us. If we only judge people by their usefulness, then it means we don't see them. And it's coming up on the screen. Can we see people without just assuming they're nothing more than their tribe? Let me just say it. I mean, we're in the Bible Belt, but we live in a place today where polarization is killing us. We're so divided and polarized. I'm going to tell you something. I'll be glad when all these elections are over, because I'm sick of all the things that come on here. We're polarized. What can we look like in the church if we intentionally create our church if we're not careful, we create our church that just comforts one side and not the other. All our jokes are about one side and not the other. All of our issues are on one side and not the other. There are political issues that matter. There are moral issues that matter. There is a place we should take a stand. But I want you to hear me. Satan is registered in both parties because he's at work in both parties. And if we're only calling out one and not the other, then we're not really seeing what Satan is doing. A difference in tribe does not equal an absence of need. It's coming up for you on the screen. We have to see people without just reducing them to their sin. I'm just letting that one sink in a little bit. It's not because I don't know what to say. We get so caught up in saying, well, they're just this. Well, they're doing this. If God's omniscience means he knows us and sees us, then God's people, as God's people, we must be seeing others as well. We must be noticing others as well. This is why this message today was really a theological message. It was about theology. And theology teaches us about God. Not so we can just know who God is, but we can know who you and I are called to be. We are called to bear his name. And the whole point of theology is not information, it's formation. And we will always be held accountable as God's people for how well we reflect him. My wife never got to experience the Big Texan. You probably don't ever go there because you're here. Like, why would I go there? There's a better steak here. There's a better steak, you know, right there. Why do I want to deal with all those people? But as we were walking through that place last night, I was looking around, and we invited our waitress to the church. She goes to another church, and I said, we don't care. No, I didn't say that. I'll never forget the guys that are walking around singing, where are you from? The guys that, well, never mind. Where are you from? I told him. What do you do? Told him. We're speaking today. And I told him, this church, you're more welcome. Well, I'm a music minister over here. Here's what he said to me. He said, it's so refreshing to see people who are not ashamed to reflect the light of Jesus in a place that needs to see the light of Jesus. I don't know where you work, and I don't know what you do, and I don't know all the stuff that you live in. But what I do know is that the world in Amarillo, the people around us, are in desperate need for people who see them. And if we can reflect a God who sees them, then their whole world will be changed and transformed. and you won't be able to contain what God would bring to a place if you can just see, and when we just see people for who they are, not their tribe. As I was praying about this sermon today, I felt like the Holy Spirit nudged me and said, there are people in this place that are going to be at a place where they're really saying, God, you don't see me. God, I've been struggling for this for years, and God, I've been working at this and God, I just feel invisible. And God, I believe, I emailed Pastor Billy and I said, hey, I'm coming if you can use me. And here's what the Holy Spirit began to just churn in my spirit. That I'm going to stop by, he's going to stop by today to tell you he sees you. I don't know who that's for today, but it's for somebody in this place. He sees you. You feel invisible. You feel so distraught. But the second thing he stirred in my spirit is, can we be a people that can see other people and we reflect Christ to them and we see them? Would you stand all across this place, please? I know Pastor Billy has done this once, but I just feel the nudge of the Holy Spirit. Somebody's in this house. Somebody's in this place, and you've been asking God for a while now. I feel this in my heart. God, I feel so invisible. God, I don't even know if you see me. God, I feel so alone. I feel so desperate. Do you see me? I believe the Holy Spirit just sent me by to remind you that he sees you. He sees you in your pain. He sees you in your pathos. He sees you he sees you. And you may feel like, well, God, I don't see. Where's my future? Where's all this? God says, I see you.